The following message is brought to you by Baltimore Bible Church. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So let's now open our Bibles and follow along as we loose the scriptures and let them speak.
Well, I want to give you a formal introduction to our speaker for this morning. Pastor Jack Hughes grew up in Idaho and met his wife Lisa at Boise State University, attended the Master's Seminary, where I also graduated from and earned a Doctor of Ministry degree from Westminster Theological Seminary as well. He has served as a pastor of three churches as well as a church planner and elder. Jack has taught preaching at the seminary level and has published expository preaching with word pictures. He has three grown children, Leah, Nate, and Mark, and enjoys hunting as well as equipping preachers and teachers at his personal, and you can also visit his personal website at drivennails.com. So I've had the privilege of having Jack with us this entire weekend. It's been a great blessing. Not only is he a hunter, but he's also a fisherman as well. And I'm not going to get him to share the story with you. That's for the guys. That was something that he shared with the guys. It was kind of cool. But anyway, it's been a great pleasure to have him with us. And we don't invite him because of his degrees and where he graduated from. We invited him here because he's a man of the Word. He's a man of the Scripture. And that's what he's going to do today, is to open up the Word of God to us. So I just ask you to give your attention to Pastor Jack as he comes to bless us. Thank you.
Thank you. Well, we have been so pampered being here with you this weekend. At least I have. I've eaten some really good food and had lots of laughs. And my wife came back smiling, so I think the women were nice to her. And so all that is very good. And it's really a pleasure to go around to different places. Churches like this are becoming increasingly rare. And it's sad, but, you know, the scriptures speak of the great apostasy that will happen towards the end times. And I think it's happening now inside of churches. You go around and you just never hear things like Jesus died on the cross for your sins, was buried and rose again on the third day, which you would think that is kind of a central thing that, you know, you wouldn't miss if you were a preacher. But for whatever reason, there are fewer and fewer churches that have men of God in the pulpit who are preaching God's word. And I hope you pray for your pastor, because it's getting harder and harder to just stand up and preach whatever's in the text before you. There's increasing pressure from society, from the government, just from other churches that think you're a legalist because you're telling people what the Bible says. And so pray for your pastor, encourage him. And just do whatever you can to take care of him, because men like him are rare. And I just want to thank you, brother, for a great, great weekend. Yeah. Well, this morning we are going to look at Isaiah chapter 40. So if you have your Bible, you can turn to Isaiah chapter 40. And as you find that chapter in God's Word, I think we're all aware of the evil that is in the world today. The kind of protection of erotic liberty above religious liberty. The redefining of the Constitution. Giving invasive birth control to 11-year-olds without their parents' consent. Same-sex marriage, abortion. Denying that gender is based on our biology given to us by God at birth. The masculinization of women, the feminization of men, legalization of marijuana, just pandemic pornography, immorality, adultery. Evil is now being called good, and good is now being called evil. Forces are laboring to establish legislation to persecute Christians and to keep them silent, keep them marginalized, and keep them ignored by the populace at large. And on top of all of this, it is an election year. And during an election year, there are difficulties. that arise. It used to be candidates tried to respect each other, share their views, and then people would vote based off the views of the candidate. But now it's more like an attempt to assassinate the character of the other person. Kind of like an ongoing catfight. And you don't really know what's right because the liberal media twists things and partial truth. And you're thinking, what exactly is true? It's like, okay, you can vote for the Antichrist or the false prophet. Which one do you want? It's not fun. It's not good. And it can make you anxious. It makes you anxious. We're Americans. We've had peace in our country for a long time. We've had prosperity. We've had religious liberties. Now things are starting to change a little bit, aren't they? And at a very rapid rate. And if you are a Christian, you'd kind of like to just continue on in peace, to live that gentle and quiet life in all godliness and dignity and, to have your kids go to safe schools and be able to play outside and walk around and no one gets mugged and everything's wonderful. Everybody loves Jesus. That's called the millennium. That's not happening quite yet. And we have been fooled into thinking that God has actually granted to us, guaranteed for us, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, rather than what we really deserve, which is eternal destruction in the lake of fire because we are sinners. We are unworthy sinners. And as we look at the presidential candidate, as we look at the future, many Christians are becoming anxious. I admit it. I try not to watch any TV. I just think, man, who wants to hear it all? I was sitting in our hotel and having a cup of tea and reading the Bible and they had commentary on there. And this verse is that. Well, that's verse. It's just like, oh, you're just like, you just want, where's the power button? Just, and sing a hymn. And Christians are becoming anxious, and in some case, they're becoming defensive and combative and even caustic to one another and to unbelievers. They've followed the frenzy of really kind of the ungodly media. And many professing Christians they're so anxious about the elections, it's all they can pretty much think about. And they talk about it. You stand, after church and you're in the common area and people are talking and they're talking about the sermon. They're not talking about what they read in the Bible this week or who they talked to about the Lord. They're talking about the elections. I mean, it's consuming, isn't it? It's everywhere. You can't escape it. It's on billboards and signs and, every place. You go to the doctor, it's on the TV. You go to the hotel, it's on the TV. You turn on any channel, it's on the TV. It's just like, it's after you. And sometimes you can just feel very wound up, very anxious. And the question is, why? Why are you feeling that way? Most people are not feeling that way because God isn't being glorified. Because the gospel isn't being preached. Or because the word of God is being ignored. They're fretful and anxious that they might lose the peace, prosperity, and luxuries they have never deserved in the first place. And what if this or that candidate, gets elected? What if you lose your job, lose your health care, lose your Social Security, the luxuries you once enjoyed, the religious liberties you used to have? What if Christians are persecuted? In a country where every coin says, "In God we trust." If your hope, your security, your joy is in your wealth, in your ease, in your luxuries, in our government, you're not going to be happy. But if your joy is in Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our sins, was buried and rose again on the third day, so that any unworthy sinner could place their faith in him and receive the free gift of eternal life and be born again and be adopted in the family of God and be transformed by God's grace to walk in newness of life, then nothing in this world can take that away. And if you have been saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, you can have peace regardless of who is elected. Whatever may happen to our country and whatever may happen in this world. How, you might wonder, can we find peace in a world that's so full of wickedness, so full of evil, so full of corruption and vice and hatred? And this morning, we're going to find out. Isaiah has two major sections in his book. There's chapters 1 through 39, which primarily focus on God's judgment of Judah and the surrounding nations. There is a little historical section towards the end there, I think chapter 37 through 39, which speaks of Hezekiah. And then in chapter 40, there is a radical, distinct, and obvious change in the tone and theme of the book. And that theme changes when God now is going to comfort his people Israel. Israel living in a wicked culture. Israel surrounded by paganism. Israel going down. Israel being influenced at every side, where there's not very many believers, and yet Isaiah is moved by God and the Holy Spirit to write some of the most amazing and encouraging words found anywhere in the Scriptures. He starts off chapter 40, "Comfort, O comfort my people Israel," and goes from there. And smack dab in the middle of this first chapter, introducing the comfort of God to the people of God, this is what we have starting in verse 21. Look there, where we read these words. "Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He it is who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted. Scarcely have they been sown. Scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth, but he merely blows on them and they wither, and the storm carries them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me, that I should be his equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars, the one who leads forth their hosts by number. He calls them all by name because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one of them is missing." Pray with me. Pray with me. Father, we come before you now, having read your word, and we are excited to look into this text. It is rich. Just reading it is so comforting, so encouraging, so helpful in this election year, especially as things are winding down and getting very close. I just ask, Lord, that as we look at this text written to Judah in a very similar circumstance that we are in today, that we would have great comfort, great encouragement, and great hope in you because of what you have here for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so from Isaiah chapter 40, verses 21 through 26, I'm going to point out four questions you should ask about God, two answers you should never forget, and two comforting truths to hang on to so that you do not despair, you do not fret, you do not become anxious or lose joy in this election year, but give God glory. First, four questions you should ask about God. Look at the text. Look at verse 21, where we encounter a series of four questions, which have as their purpose to get us thinking about God. The text says, do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared from you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth in the vernacular? Dude, get a clue. The implied answer to each of these questions is yes, 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 yes. We know these things. These are like no-brainer things. Every Jewish person, just like any Christian, should know these basic truths about God which follow. And there's a lesson here. There's a purpose for these questions. The lesson is this. When the world seems to be falling apart, and maybe it is falling apart, just as it was for the Jews when Isaiah wrote, our focus should be on God, not the world, not on our earthly comforts or lack of earthly comforts, not on what we want in this life, but on God. These questions are little pry bars to get our chin looking this way rather than this way. It's like the two prisoners who were standing in prison, and they were looking out through the bars, and one saw the mud and the other the stars. Where are you looking? Where are you looking this election year? As things grow closer, where are you looking? Up or down? At men or God? We must keep going back to the basics of what we know to be true about God. And it's very easy to do when we just ask ourselves questions like we have in this text. The Apostle Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things on the earth. Both the keep seeking and the set your mind are present active imperatives, which mean always and continually be seeking up towards Christ, not on the earth. He goes on to say in Colossians chapter 4, verse 18, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. My question to you is this: where are you looking? Are you looking up where Christ is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty on high? Or are you looking at sin-cursed world with sin-cursed men and all of its problems? Peter says this in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Here it is. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then that little phrase there, fix your hope, is the strongest command in the Greek language. Always and continually be fixing your hope on Jesus' second coming. Think back to last week. Think back to last month. How many thoughts did you have during this time when the elections are dry, where you're thinking about Jesus' returning? When you're thinking about heaven, when you're thinking about glory, when you're thinking about what it's going to be like to be sinless and be with the saints and see the angels, and how often did you spend time doing that? You see, what's happening is the world works hard to get us to look down. All these little news feeds are about the world, and Twitter about the world, and Facebook about the world, and just everything's the world. Look down. Look at the bad stuff. And you know what? Newspapers have learned if they have good news in the newspaper, nobody reads them. They're just a bunch of bottom dwellers, man. Everything. They're on the bottom, sucking up the scum, because that's what people want to know. They want to know all the murders and rapes and thievery. And that's what's in the news. That's the bulk of what's in the news. Corruption and fraud and just all that junk is constantly put before us. And the Bible says, fix your hope completely. Be looking up, not down. And that is really the whole purpose of these four questions here. To get us to look up. To think about God. To think about who God is. You know, you just need to read one newspaper. And man, you just want to scream and cover your ears and go hide somewhere. It's bad. It's just everything's bad. You know, just all the trash that's just dredged up. And now because of technology, we get the trash from the whole world delivered to our phone every moment. Newspapers and TV and internet and Facebook and Twitter, and they all encourage you to pay attention to the world rather than God. And yes, you know, you need to be a responsible citizen. I'm not saying, you know, live an ostrich life and be anti-technology and, you know, hide in a bunker and wait for Jesus to come back. But you must strive to look at things from God's perspective. Isaiah asks us, do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? These four questions say, look to God. Think about God. And if you fail to do so, you're going to emotionally unravel. You will be anxious. You will be stressed out. You will be fearful. You will be irritated at what's going on. And you will be failing to give God glory before a world that desperately needs to see Christians give God glory. But what is it we are to remember about God? And this brings us to our second point, the two answers you should never forget. Look at verse 22. So he's asked this rapid fire series of questions, and you're thinking, well, what is it that we all know and have always understood and is like a no-brainer for every believer? What is it? Verse 22. It is he who sits above the circle of the earth. Now just stop there. First, remember, recall to mind what has been always understood, even from the foundation of the earth, that God is sovereign over the universe. He sits above the circle of the earth. The Israelites knew this intellectually, as many Christians know it intellectually today, don't we? We know this intellectually. I bet that if I were to, like, have each one of you and give you a little quiz and say, let me ask you a question. Is God sovereign and all-powerful and all-wise and directing all things after the counsel of his will? I bet you almost every one of you would say, oh, yeah. Amen. I mean, if you believe the Bible, it's hard to get away from. But there's a difference between understanding that intellectually, mentally, professing to believe it, and then living it out. Living it out is a whole different thing. Because when you take your eyes off of God, when you forget to remember who God is and what God is like, the consequence is usually fear and despair and anger and misery. And so my question to you, are you living your life like God is all sovereign, directing all things after the counsel of his will or not? And your answer is probably, well, no. Well, neither am I. I just want you to know. I wish I would. I wish I could do it better. I'm still trying to get there too. But I want to give God glory. I want to be one of those, man, I've seen some old saints that have known the Lord so long and have gone through so many trials that when some catastrophe happens, I mean, their blood pressure doesn't go up one notch. You know, they're just like, well, we're going to have to pray about it. And, you know, I'm like, ah, you know, and they're just like, well, the Lord knows all about it. Let's trust him to see what he's going to do. And I'm thinking, man, I want that. I want to be like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods. And, I mean, the fiery furnace is blazing there. I mean, you just think, oh, that's good. Man, I wish they could do that. You know, I'd probably be on the ground, please don't kill me, please don't kill me. You know, it's just, what's going on? It's like, how do we know these things mentally about God, his absolute sovereignty, and yet we have such a difficulty putting it into practice in our everyday life? Because in order for God to be sovereign, he needs to have certain attributes. He needs to be all-powerful, all-wise, all-knowing, and everywhere present. And man, if you got those things going for you, you're God. A.W. Pink, in his work, The Attributes of God, describes God's sovereignty in these words. The sovereignty of God may be defined as the exercise of his supremacy. Being infinitely elevated above the highest creature, he is the most high Lord of heaven and earth, subject to none, influenced by none, absolutely independent. God does as he pleases, only as he pleases, always as he pleases. None can thwart him. None can hinder him. Divine sovereignty means that God is God in fact, as well as name, that he is on the throne of the universe, directing all things, working all things after the counsel of his own will. End quote. Psalm 115, verse 3. I love this one. But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Don't you just love that? He just does whatever he wants. Psalm 103, verse 19. The Lord has established his throne in the heaven, and his sovereignty rules over all. Do you believe that? Isaiah writes in Isaiah chapter 46, verses 9 through 11. I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure, calling a bird of prey from the east and the man of my purpose from a far country. Truly I have spoken. Truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it. Surely I will do it. Do you believe that? If you are having trouble believing that God is sovereign over every detail of your life, try taking your eyes off the TV, the Twitter feed, the news app, the secular talk radio, and look into the Word of God. Let God's Word remind you who rules heaven and earth absolutely. God is not asleep. He is not unaware. He is never taken off guard. He's never been surprised. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords, ruling in absolute sovereignty, directing all things after the counsel of his own will. And when God looks down and he sees great men doing great things, even great evil, how does he perceive them? Look towards the beginning of verse 22. And its inhabitants, the earth's inhabitants, are like grasshoppers, insects to be stepped on, tiny little creatures whose power is insignificant to the Almighty God. Earlier in the chapter, if you look up in verse 15, Isaiah compares all the nations to a drop of water in a bucket and a speck of dust on the scales. You know, get yourself a 5-gallon bucket and just get an eyedropper and go, and then look in there. It's like, is it even in there? Look at a scale, polish it all off, get all the dust off and just wait. And a couple seconds later, a little piece of dust lands. But the scale doesn't move. It's of no moment. It doesn't even make it tilt. It's just insignificant. It's of no moment. All the nations combined are like a drop in a bucket, a speck of dust on the scales. They don't even register compared to the infinitude of Almighty God. A flea cannot tackle an elephant, and a guppy can't swallow a whale. Neither can finite men ever thwart the sovereign plan of Almighty God, ever. Even if they were to do it in unison, even if they were to do it all together, even if they were all agree that let's thwart God, they wouldn't be able to. It'd be like the Tower of Babel. He'd just like make them speak different languages. They get in fights and leave each other. It's impossible for men to thwart God. Do you believe that? Isaiah is just getting started in his attempt to remind us who is sovereign over every detail of our lives and everything that happens in the world. And if you look at the middle of verse 22, notice what it says. Who, God, again speaking of God, stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. You know, we read statements like this and we think, wow, okay. We need to think about what it's saying here. Now think with me. Our sun is a million times larger than the earth. Okay, now just get ready for a brain stretch here. V. Canis Majoris, the largest known star, get ready for this, is a billion times larger than our sun. So if you can take a billion and multiply that times a million, then you know how big it is compared to the earth. But I don't do math that big. On a clear night, away from the big city lights, you can see about 2,500 stars looking up into the night sky. You can even, we're out in the country in Kentucky, and on a clear night, we can actually see the dense band of the Milky Way go across the star. And there's a lot of stars up there. There's about 2,500 you can see. But the Milky Way galaxy is what they call 100,000 light years across. Now, you say, well, how far is that? Light travels at 186,000 miles per second. So if you get a flashlight and you shine it towards the moon, it's like 1.5 seconds there. Okay, so it's moving pretty good. I mean, nothing goes faster than that but the Starship Enterprise. The whole point is you have the Milky Way galaxy is 100,000 light years across, which means if you could travel at 186,000 miles per second for 100,000 years, you would be able to cross the Milky Way galaxy, which has an estimated 200 to 400 billion stars, planets not included. Now, this is what's interesting. The Milky Way is a punk galaxy. It's a punk. The Andromeda galaxy is thought to contain some 1 trillion stars. The largest galaxy they've found is galaxy IC-1101. It is 6 million light years across and contains some 100 trillion stars. Selah. Pause and meditate on that one. They have taken a close-ups with the Hubble telescope. We've all seen of it. Those amazing pictures of outer space. And in some places, they've zoomed up on certain areas, and they've seen an especially black spot. And they thought, oh, maybe it's a black hole. So they get the Hubble telescope and they tell it, we only want you to focus on this little tiny spot that is completely black. And they were thinking, we're going to focus on that and take this long exposure and it's just going to be black and we'll know it's a black hole. And they did that. And after they did that, they found hundreds of galaxies they could see in the picture, bigger than ours, in the little tiny black spot. Okay, so now that we've stretched out your mind a little bit, he stretches out the heavens like a curtain, lays them out like a pup tent to dwell in. What we perceive to be an endless, endless, never-ending vastness of outer space compared to the infinitude of God is like a tittle tiny cluster of light. And this is the God who loves you. And this is the God who sent his Son to die for you. This is the God who calls you to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for salvation. This is the God who offers unworthy sinners everlasting life. Have you repented of your sin? Have you turned from your wicked ways and your unrighteous thoughts to believe in Jesus Christ, God's only begotten Son, born of a virgin, lived a perfect life, died on the cross for our sins, was buried, resurrected on the third day? Have you embraced Jesus Christ alone for salvation so that you are changed, transformed by a work of God's grace, so you are a new creature in Christ? If you have, you don't have any need to fear. Things may get worse. Things may get a lot worse. But you're going to win in the end. And Isaiah is provoking us to ask the question, who is God? And what do we know about him? Look at verse 23. It is he who reduces rulers to nothing. Just stop there. When God doesn't like a ruler, he doesn't just reduce them. He reduces them to nothing. He obliterates them. Zero. Gone. Wiped out. Where is Nebuchadnezzar? Is this not Babylon the Great that I have built? Where is he? He's gone. Where is his grandson, Belshazzar, who feasted with the holy articles of the temple? He's gone. Where is Herod Agrippa, who in Acts 12 stood up in a sparkling garment and the people worshipped him as God? It's the voice of a God and not a man. And then he was eaten by worms and died in that order. Where is Genghis Khan and Alexander the Great and Nero and Hitler and Stalin and a million other ungodly and momentary finite rulers? They are dead, buried in hell, waiting for the judgment of the great day. Verse 23 reminds us that it is he who reduces rulers to nothing. God removes any ruler he wants into nothing. And you need to ask yourself, do you believe that? God has innumerable ways to snuff out a life. He can use a heart attack, a brain aneurysm, a little virus, a meteorite falling down from the sky and hitting somebody as they walk on the sidewalk. God is never in heaven fretting about what's happening on earth. He's never saying, whoa, I didn't know that was going to happen. Whoa, 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 where was I? I should have been watching. He's known everything. God is infinite in knowledge. He knows the end from the beginning and has declared the end from the beginning. And really the thought is blasphemous that God has been taken by surprise. Look at the middle of verse 23. Who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. You know, where is Ramses and Cyrus the Mede and Caesars of Rome and Napoleon and so many of those great rulers? They're dead. They're buried. They're powerless to do anything but suffer judgment from God. God not only created, but gives life and sustains and has absolute dominion over every single ruler on the face of the planet. It's always been that way. It always will be that way. He is sovereign over men. He's sovereign over every ant and fly, mosquito and amoeba and bacteria. God is absolutely and infinitely sovereign. Look at verse 24, where three similar statements are made concerning rulers. Scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they been sown, scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth. Stop there. The word scarcely, as the NASB or the ESV have it, or no sooner are they, as the NIV have it, means just as they are getting started in their rule in life. The great rulers of the world are like little tiny seedlings. They've been sown, and just as they begin to poke their heads up, they're plucked out by God. Look at the middle of verse 24. But he merely blows on them. Who? God blows on the rulers of the world, the president, the kings, the dictators, anyone in authority he wants, and they wither, and the storm carries them away like stubble. It's like taking a blowtorch to a bean sprout. And it just, and then you go, it's gone. God's not up there going, man, how can I get that guy out of power? He put him in power. He put him in power. And so every ruler can quickly succumb to the flames of God's judgment. And God only needs to he just can breathe on a king, on a politician, on a president, on a Supreme Court justice, and they're gone. They wither away. Yes, we see increasing evil in our world. Yes, we see an anti-God, anti-Bible, anti-Christ spirit increasing. And then we remember Daniel chapter 2, verse 21. It is he who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings. He establishes kings. We remember Daniel chapter 4, verse 17, when the angelic watchers come to tell Nebuchadnezzar what he needs to learn, and he eventually did. And they said, the decision is the command from the holy ones in order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind, and he bestows it, that is the ability to rule, on whom he wishes and sets over it the earth, the lowliest of men. Paul says the same thing, right? In Romans chapter 13, verse 1. There is no authority except from what? From God. No authority but from God. And those which exist are established by God. Some rulers don't know they are servants of God. But they are all working for God. They are all pawns on the chessboard of God's eternal decree and plan for history. God is calling the shots. Remember Proverbs chapter 21, verse 1 says, the king's heart is like channels of water in the hands of the Lord, and he moves it where? Whatever way he wishes. Lamentations chapter 3, verses 37 and 38 says, who is there who speaks, and it comes to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and ill go forth? And the implied answer is yes. Nothing ever happens that God either doesn't cause to happen or allowed to happen, but in either case, he's sovereign over everything that happens. Jonathan Edwards, the great intellect, early in our country's history, said, all who know God know that God knows all things. And that he knows all things before they happen. Therefore, to know everything before it happens and to have the power to stop it but to allow it is to decree it. Remember what Isaiah said in Isaiah 46? God declares the end from the beginning, saying, my purpose will be established. I will accomplish all my good pleasure. God puts every president into office. I know that may make some of you wince a little bit, but remember Romans 13:1, there is no authority but that which is from God. And those which exist are established by God. Every ruler, good or bad, was put into office by an infinitely wise God for some purpose. Now you might wonder why God would ever put an evil, wicked, bad ruler into power who did evil to other people. Let's just throw it out there. Let's just throw what everybody's thinking right now. Okay, we see God's sovereign. We see He's putting rulers in. We see He can take them out. But why does He do that? Everybody's thinking it, so let's just answer the question. First, all men are evil. So there are no good men to put into office. Second, nations that work hard to reject God, to remove God from public institutions and wage war against God's truth and God's Son, deserve bad rulers. As John Calvin said, when God wants to judge a nation, He gives them ungodly rulers. Third, no matter how bad our rulers may be, they are never as bad as the hell we all deserve because of our sin. And fourth, God uses evil rulers for righteous and good ends. God raised up the Assyrians to conquer the disobedient northern tribes. Then He raised up the Babylonians to judge the Assyrians in Judah and Egypt. Then He raised up the Medes and the Persians to judge the Babylonians. Then He raised up the Greeks to judge the Medes and the Persians. Then He raised up the Romans to judge the Greeks. God uses evil rulers, doesn't He? Yes, listen carefully. God is sovereign, but He accomplishes His sovereign rule through a multiplicity of means or ways or resources. Sometimes it means He uses evil rulers to accomplish His purpose. He even uses pastors who are sinners. Sinful dads and sinful moms and sinful college students. God uses us, doesn't He? God sent Jesus in the world to be born of a virgin, to live that perfect life, to die on the cross, to rise again, so His disciples could preach the gospel. And here we all are in this long line, this long history of sinners being used by God to bring about good. We are part of the means God is using to accomplish His sovereign will on earth. Don't think God's sovereignty as God is only involved. Think of God's sovereignty as God is using all things, us included, evil included, to accomplish His will. Isn't that what Romans 8:28 says? He causes all things to work together for good, to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. But be warned, knowing God is sovereign doesn't mean you should be complacent. It's not an excuse to disobey God. You know, I'm not going to vote. I'm not going to pray. I'm not going to preach the gospel. I'm not going to read my Bible. I'm not going to be a good husband or wife. I'm not going to do anything, because after all, God's sovereign. No, God is sovereign, but men are responsible. And God uses His sovereignty in concurrence, is what is called, with the responsibility of men to do what is right. We obey God's will and trust in God's sovereign control of all things. And it's not just God is sovereign or He uses means, but God sovereignly uses means to bring about His perfect and absolute will. You and I are just messed up sinners. but they're the only kind of sinners God uses because that's the only kind there are. Personally, I don't want to see our country decline and morally and spiritually and economically, but God's ways are not my ways. And it's my task to fix my hope on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness, right? God is in charge of running the universe. Third, two comforting truths to hang on to. Look at verse 25. To whom then will you liken me that I should be his equal, says the Holy One? This verse is very comforting for two reasons. First, it reminds us that our God is incomparable. He is infinite. He is transcendent, unchangeable, just, righteous, compassionate, gracious, kind, long-suffering, good, eternal, etc. Anything, any of his attributes that make him God are crushed into that statement. Who can you compare to God? Whatever attributes make God unlike any other thing or person are packed in that phrase. To whom then will you liken me that I should be his equal? Notice the name, secondly, that Isaiah uses for God in our text, that he is the Holy One. What does that mean? God never does evil. He is not evil. He doesn't do evil. He isn't tempted by evil. He never does anything evil. He cannot be tempted by sin. He never takes a bribe. He never breaks a promise because he is perfectly, infinitely holy and righteous, separated from sin and evil. He is the Holy One. Men, even the best of men, are sinners and they will fail you. But you can trust in the Holy One who cannot by nature fail you. He cannot break his word. As Titus says, he is the God who cannot lie. And in doing this, God sustains the universe. Look at verse 26. Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars, the one who leads forth their host by number. He calls them all by name. Because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one of them is missing. This is called the preservation of God. God not only created the heavens and earth, he sustains heaven and earth. And when they send a satellite into space to orbit the earth, they have to constantly adjust it. You know that? Because if they don't adjust it, two things happen that aren't good. One is it re-enters and burns up and crashes. The other thing is it flies off into space and is gone. So they constantly have to adjust the satellites to keep them orbiting the Earth. Who adjusts the moon?
Hallelujah.
Who adjusts the Earth? Who adjusts all the planets and the sun spiraling and all the comets and all that junk out there in space? Who is organizing it with mathematical precision? God is. He leads forth their host by number. He calls all of those, how many is a, I don't even know the number. I mean, if one galaxy has a trillion stars in it, what are all of them combined? I don't know. A lot. And he's named them all. Oh, yeah, that one. And then comes out with a name. Not only created the heavens and earth, he sustains the heavens and earth. And let me ask you this. When you think about what's going on in our society, what's going on in our world, when you kind of take your focus off of God and off of Christ and off of the things above and off of the second coming, you start looking down on the earth, you can begin to think that men are in control, that men are on the throne, that men are going to get away with this. And there is injustice, and there is, people do get away with things all the time. And you're thinking, oh no, what's going to happen? Listen, they're not going to get away with it for long. They're going to stand before the God who knows all things. The God who leads forth all the stars by number and counts them all by name. And do you think that God can take care of you? Do you think he can watch over you? Do you think he can help you with your problems? Do you think you are more important, maybe, since you were created in his image and his son died for you, than some star on the outskirts of some galaxy? You know you are. You know he can take care of you. He is the God who cannot lie. Warren Wiersbe said, quote, "Someone has defined circumstances as those nasty things you see when you take your eyes off God." If you look at God through your circumstances, he will seem very small and far away. But if by faith you look at your circumstances through God, he will draw you very near and reveal his greatness to you, end quote. Yes, we live in a workaround world. Yes, laws are passed which promote evil. Yes, legislation is mounting up against Christianity. Yes, we've got an election year with sinners running for office. But you can ask and answer four fundamental questions, right? Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? It is he who sits above the vault of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. It is he who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they been sown, scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth, but he merely blows on them and they wither, and the storm carries them away like stubble. Can you remember our God is incomparable? Can you remember that God runs the universe? To whom then will you liken me that I should be his equal, says the Holy One. Go outside on a clear night, lift up your eyes on high, and see who has created all of these stars. The one who leads forth their hosts by number. He calls them all by name because of the greatness of his power and might. Not one of them is missing. Believer, if indeed you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and if you do not, then repent and believe in Jesus Christ now. But believer, be at peace. Don't fret. Don't worry. Don't fume. Don't argue. Don't be anxious. Don't be depressed. Pray. Keep your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith. Keep your eyes fixed on the things above. Look at God. Remember who he is. Fix your hope completely on Jesus' second coming. Look at this world through the lens of what you know about God, and all will be well with your soul. Vote for the candidate you think is best, and then know that whoever becomes president, that there is no authority except from God. And those which exist are established by God. Pray with me. Father, we are grateful to have Isaiah's words, which we know are your words. We're grateful because they are so encouraging. Lord, forgive us for being such bottom dwellers, for listening to bottom dwellers, for being interested in the sludge, the dregs of the earth. Father, may we lift our eyes by your grace upward where Jesus is right now, seeing all, ruling over all, guiding all things after the counsel of his perfect will. We are thankful that you are in the heavens and you do whatever you pleases, that your sovereignty rules over all, that you are working all things after the counsel of your will, that there is no authority except from you, that the king's heart is like channels of water in the hands of the Lord, and you turn it whatever way you want. We know, Lord, we deserve bad rulers, for we have rejected you, we have rejected your word, we've rejected your son. But Father, we also know you are a merciful and gracious and kind and compassionate God, and we would ask that you would, by your grace, cause great revival in our nation, May you make people so hungry and thirsty for Jesus Christ that they would beg us to tell them about him. Father, may we have lives that show we believe in an all-sovereign God who reduces rulers to nothing, who merely blows on them and the wind carries them away like stubble. Father, we want to believe you more. We want to trust you more. We want to live in this dark world as those who have a peace that is unshakable because it is founded in Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
To hear other messages or to find out about upcoming events or where we meet for weekly church services, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. Baltimore Bible Church reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available on our website and includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating CDs and all digital files.